Turn with me now in the Word of God, the Word that is to be a lamp to our feet today, even at this minute. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and reading there from the first verse through verse 12. Hear the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 7 at the first verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you all, that is, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I'd like to focus this morning particularly on verses 8 through 12, really under the title, The Comfort of Changed Lives. It's different from what's in the bulletin because I've cut the text a little bit, and we'll leave the other for another time, but let me begin by saying that in the second epistle of John, the apostle, 2 John, the apostle writes to an elect lady. And he says this, he says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Lord. That's the fourth verse of that tiny little letter, 2 John. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. Now, I want to testify to you that this is the ultimate encouragement to every preacher of the gospel and to every godly parent or relative or friend who has had opportunity to minister to a child or an acquaintance or a stranger. We rejoice to see them continue on and walking in the truth. And it is a great sorrow to us. The converse of that is also true. There is no comfort and there is no encouragement in seeing those to whom we held out the word of life in the church or in the family or at work or wherever either take no interest in that gospel, that word of life, or having done so apparently, then becoming hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, Paul had written, we think already, two tough letters to the Corinthian church about some of the things that were going on in that church and the people in some people's lives. One is the so-called lost letter that we do not have, but is apparently mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And then the second would be what we know as 1 Corinthians. And here he's writing a third epistle, actually, although it's only the second of the ones in the canon of Scripture, the ones we actually have. Now, it's not surprising that having written these tough letters, there was fallout. People didn't like what they were hearing at first. Maybe some people never liked what they were hearing and walked away. We're not given all the details. But you go back and read 1 Corinthians and you see a picture there of a church in a mess. And yet it's a normal church in the sense that this is exhibits something of the problems that the church in the world has always faced and will always face in one way or another. And indeed, it's to these kind of problems that the ministry of the gospel is particularly directed. So his letter caused some fallout. Not everybody was happy at all. But of course, in writing these letters, he didn't want to raise up barriers between him and his readers. He wants them to grow in grace, and that's his purpose of being tough when he is tough, and gracious, of course, and gentle when he is gracious and gentle. Well, he's always gracious, even when he's being tough. He wants them to grow in grace, and he wants to be able to rejoice. And when they give evidence of actually growing in grace, he doesn't hesitate to tell them of that joy that he has. And the road to that point, of course, was a bumpy one, and it always is a bumpy one. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7, as we read just a minute ago, Paul records his joy at his own troubles on account of them. And he also speaks of the fruit that made that effort, that pain that he endured, worthwhile. And then in verses 5 through 7, he rejoices in the good reports that he gets from Titus, who's been in Corinth and is telling him some of the things that have been going on about continuing spiritual growth in the people. Well, now in verse 8 and through verse 12, he turns to a further cause for comfort and for rejoicing, and it is the evidence of changed lives. How the Holy Spirit has applied Paul's straight-shooting counsel to produce several wonderful results among the people of God and in the life of that congregation. And these wonderful results are three in number. There's their genuine repentance, their evident salvation, and their observable spiritual fruit. And I'd like us to focus on these things out of this passage this morning as we proceed. First of all, then, he talks about their genuine repentance, verses 8 and 9. And he makes two important points here. The first is that he has no regrets over rebuking them. And the second is that he rejoices over God's work in them. So first of all, notice what he says about having no regrets. Paul has no regrets over his counsel causing them real pain. Oh, he kind of regretted it at the time in the way that any true minister of God or child of God should. We should never delight in having to say hard things. And there's always that moment when you say, oh, should I really say that? Or should I have said that? And he said, well, it was painful, but it was necessary. And notice what he says in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry, though only for a while. Now, there are three things to note in this verse. First of all, the letter or letters that were painful for them to accept were also painful for Paul to write. Maybe some people like confronting sin, but the Apostle Paul and every pastor worth his salt does not relish the pain that is involved on both sides of a rebuke. But hard sayings sometimes need to be said, so that, as Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:15, so that God's people, quote, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. The eye is focused upon Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. Holiness to the Lord. And here's the bottom line. If God loves us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, then we should love one another likewise in the same manner. But that doesn't do away with the pain. That just explains it and why it is necessary. Second thing to notice is that the sorrow was of short duration. And my friends, this is to be expected when the Lord deals with us and we submit to his chastening. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, verse 11. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, my friends, that peaceable fruit of righteousness is simply practical righteousness, practical personal godliness in the heart and in the hand, in how we think and how we act. And it is a wonderful submission to the Lord that is full of gratitude that he has brought us to this place of walking in his way. And my friends, that peaceable fruit of righteousness that follows after the sorrow of short duration is the only evidence and the only fruit of a godly response to the discipline of our Father in heaven. You can stop feeling sorry and get used to your sins, you know. And millions do that, and we Christians can be very guilty of it ourselves. We get used to ourselves. We get used to our temperament, unsanctified, and explain it away. And it's not the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, John, in 1 John chapter 2, puts it this way, in a very plain way. He says, now by this we know that we know him, the Lord, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not only is he deceiving himself and other people, but he doesn't have the truth in him in the first place. And that's why he's not interested in living the truth. You see the point? If you have no desire and no love for personal holiness in the Lord, then you don't know the Lord. You're not a believer in Jesus. Your fundamental problem is unbelief. It's not being bad in this area of life that you want to hang on to, or that area of life. It's the problem that you don't believe him. And you're not willing to, therefore, walk with him. So, okay, the sorrow then was of short duration. And we ought to expect that when the Lord deals with us and we submit to his chastening. Remember what James said, faith without works is dead. This sorrow, this pain that was caused by Paul's letter was a wake-up call. And that's what the Word of God constantly will be to us, a wake-up call, as the Lord deals with us so that we become holy as he is holy, so that we delight to be in fellowship with him. And we don't just talk, but we actually walk in the Lord. Third point in connection with this verse 8 is that when you put these things together, the pain in the letter and the fruit that's supposed to follow from it and the implication for our life, our faith and life, what we have is a universal application to every child of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and following. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, Paul himself knew in his own experience as an unbeliever, as a holy religious, I mean holy in inverted commas, a kind of religious type, a theologian of the Jews. He knew in himself what it was to kick against the goads. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. It's hard, Jesus says to Paul on the Damascus Road, for you to kick against the goads. You don't like to hear this. You don't like that being pricked in your conscience because it hurts. My friends, it's precisely when the Word of God comes and faces us with something in our character, in our behavior, in our hopes, in our aspirations, in our thinking, in our action, it's precisely there that we are called to listen to the voice of God. And it's precisely there that we will listen to Him, or we will shut our ears and go our way and leave it maybe for another time, a more convenient season. Do not harden your hearts, Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts, the Lord pleads, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So we are being challenged via God's word through Paul to the Corinthians to ask ourselves if we're holding on to a bad conscience about something, or we're hardening our hearts about something in which we know the Lord's will and we're finding it more convenient to explain that away. That's the challenge. You know what the Lord wants you to do with it, don't you? Well, some of the Corinthians recognized that in what Paul had said to them. So Paul had no regrets about his counsel, even though it was painful to them and caused him pain also. The second thing relating to their repentance, of course, is that he rejoices in the wonderful work of God in them. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that you've been, made miserable and you've had trials in your mind and you've had tears over it and anger. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now you notice then that he's saying the painful letter had two great consequences. The first great consequence is that it led to evangelical repentance, gospel repentance on the part of many of them. That is to say, they were made sorry in a godly manner, such that they came to the Lord in repentance over those things in which the apostle had reminded them of the mind of God regarding their sin. And that's gospel grace at work, you see, melting a heart that otherwise been hardening itself. Here's how our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 15th chapter, puts it this way, first two sections. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace. It's the power of God at work. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By it, a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Now you see, what that's saying is that repentance, evangelical repentance, gospel repentance, the fruit of godly sorrow, is not a defeat. Oh, you beat me in the argument, you know, and I'm having to give in. And a lot of people, you know, argue the toss about this doctrine or this practice with no higher view than winning, and no better lesson than they just lost, and grumble about it. Godly sorrow leading to repentance isn't a defeat or a cause of continuing shame, but it is a victory of grace. It's a victory of the grace of our Lord Jesus in our hearts. And that's why it's asinine, if I may use the term, to say, as that movie that people of a certain age here probably saw in their youth, Love Story. Love means never having to say you're sorry. The truth is the exact opposite. Just think how often you're switching on your telly box and you're going to a movie and you're being exposed to high-sounding rubbish that's like poison once it gets into the mind and destroys the ability to think clearly. This repentance is far more to than just saying sorry. It's a real work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the one who loves Jesus and passionately confesses in the word of the psalmist in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, O my God. There's the expression, by the way, OMG, O my God, where it's not the blasphemy that it is a zillion times a day in our society and conversation and even on billboards. And notice that Paul says that this evangelical repentance, this gospel grace in their life, involves no loss to those who repent. You're not giving up something good when you repent. You're not giving up something that is a wonderful enhancement to life when you repent of some sin that you've gotten yourself into, whether of the thought of the thinking or of your behavior. No, this repentance involves no loss to those who repent. It's that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So in other words, pain repentance, sorrow repentance, godly sorrow repentance is win-win. It's not lose and maybe win a little. If you're still hankering after that which you're supposedly sorry for, or you're supposedly repented of, then you don't know what godly repentance is yet. Ask yourself, what do you lose when you repent of sin and turn to the Lord in the obedience of faith? Do you lose God's blessing? Do you lose excitement in life? Do you lose hope? Do you lose fellowship with Jesus, the Son of God, your Savior? Do you lose the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry in your heart and life? No. The only things that you can lose are things that are hurting you right now and that you need to shuck off by the grace of God that you may live the life of heaven. Well, that's the burden then of these first two verses, 8 and 9. Paul sees their genuine repentance and is rejoicing over it. He also sees, verse 10, their evident salvation. Now, talking of saying sorry, we're always saying sorry in this life, in this world, for all sorts of reasons. But all repentance is not equal. And there is a vital and fundamental and discernible contrast, practical contrast, that we can see, says Paul, between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. The one leads to salvation, the other leads to death. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Now, notice what he's saying here as to how this impacts Christian experience, the true Christian's experience. First thing to note is that godly sorrow comes first. And that's a sorrow, it's called godly sorrow because it's from God. And it issues in true repentance. It's vastly more than just saying you're sorry. It's a painful and personal encounter with the holiness of God, with the holy God, not the holiness of God as a set of statements or propositions, but the God who is holy, personally in the heart. And it involves intimately, you see, your personal relationship to the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord. It involves your readiness to hear His voice and follow Him. And my friends, none of us, think about it, none of us ever repents toward God, truly, without experiencing some deep sorrow over practical unbelief in Jesus, over a treasonous betrayal of His love toward us as the Lord who gave Himself to the cross in behalf of sinners like us. And you can't fail to feel the edge of God's word to His backsliding people. As, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the 6th verse, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Do you just go your own way with the Lord? Do you betray the Lord? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? Godly sorrow comes first. That's what God gives you. That's what God ministers to you first. And then genuine repentance follows. It is, as Matthew Henry puts it so well, he just in a phrase, he says it is attended with salvation. The believer's salvation in Christ then is freshly and specifically applied to his soul. It's a growing in the awareness of what it means to be a saved person. And that's why the truly repentant will never regret their repentance. In fact, their repentance will come back to them if they're afflicted in a similar way, will come back to them and impel them all the more not to let the Lord down the next time or that time or in the future. It's not to be regretted, Paul says here. And it will not be regretted because it has applied and advanced in us more of that saving change which Jesus worked in our heart when He brought us to Himself at the beginning, believing upon Him. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. The other kind of sorrow and repentance leads to spiritual death. The sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Well, it's only the sorrow of being caught or the sorrow of being unmasked before the world, of being gripped with fear of punishment maybe, or of loss of reputation or of position. And there's no grace in that. There's no God-wrought humbling of heart, no love for Christ whom we betrayed, no hungering after what the writer to the Hebrews speaks of when he mentions holiness, hungering after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, listen to Matthew Henry. He says this. He says, the sorrows of worldly men for worldly things will bring down gray hairs the sooner to the grave, and such a sorrow even for sin as Judas Iscariot had will have fatal consequences as his had, which wrought death. But you see, Paul could see real workings of God's grace in the Corinthians. Sorrow leading to repentance, leading to salvation. Is that what Jesus sees in you today? Is that what you're striving by the grace of God to cultivate in your own soul, in your own life, right now, today, in the Lord's dealings with you? Then you have cause to rejoice, and will rejoice, and give thanks all the more. And then lastly, verse 11, their observable spiritual growth. Their observable spiritual growth, verse 11. Look at what this godly sorrow, true repentance, gospel salvation was producing in the folks in the Corinthian church. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. In general terms, he's saying, it produced diligence in you. Now the word there in the Greek literally means haste. And it's the idea of haste in which you give urgent attention to something. You're energized. You've something to be about. You're exercised to resolve the matter in terms of the Lord's will by His Word and Spirit. That's the general diligence, urgency. It's something that really gets you moving. And that's what all the rebukes of God's Word ought to do to us. And indeed, all the encouragements of God's Word as well. They ought to make us diligent. Haste. Hasting in the sense of paying attention urgently. And then in specific terms, he mentions six particulars. The clearing of yourselves. That is to say, this is the Greek word apologia. Apology, i.e. defense or account. They gave account, an apology, we use apology as saying sorry, we're apologizing for something. But in Greek, it's not that. It's giving an account. It's laying it out in your mind and heart. And it may be, of course, a reference to actual responses to Paul's counsel, in which they do apologize in our modern restricted sense of the word. Secondly, indignation. That indignation is a Greek word that means revulsion against their own laxity and looseness and failing. And then fear, phobos. You know, people have phobias. It's a loan word from Greek into English, easy to remember. We have a phobia. Except that, this is a positive thrust in Greek. And it is a genuine respect. It's more along the line of reverence. We've gone from revulsion, indignation to reverence. Genuine respect for this ministry of truth and understanding the consequences of just passing it by on the other side, of shutting out, putting up the shutters to the truth proclaimed by God's servants. Number four, vehement desire. They have a desire to see the apostle out of personal affection and thanksgiving. It's personally focused, that word there. Zeal, zelos. We again have taken a word in English straight from the Greek, and that actually has reference to the same thing that Paul talks about in the seventh verse when he says, your zeal for me. He means there is a soundness in your faith in which you are agreeing with the truth. You are agreeing with that which I have proclaimed to you in the name of God. And in his case, led so powerfully by the Spirit and recorded in the Scriptures as the very Word of God. And then sixthly, vindication. That is to say, successful church discipline that transforms and restores. Vindication is not merely that they were proved right. Again, we use words, we tend to take biblical words and we turn them into personal justification words. The vindication here is the vindication of God, and the vindication of God in their souls, in their acquiescence and their agreement that God was right, I was wrong, and I am now vindicated, restored to the truth of God and to the fellowship of God. And then the permanent results. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter, clear before God. And Paul's saying, oh, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's been dealing with you and you have responded to him and you have seen it yourselves. So when we draw all these threads together, what are we to make of it? Well, we can understand what Paul says in verse 12. Here's his motive. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you all in the sight of God might appear to you all. Now you think, well, that's very strange. Didn't he do it for the sake of the baddies and the goodies? Surely he was doing it for their sake in some sense, yes, but what he's saying here is, look, this isn't an exercise in naked moralism, me right, you wrong. It's not to put down the baddies, so to speak. It's not to vindicate the goodies, so to speak. It is, he said, that we would all grow as the Lord's people, all together in the Lord, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, that the motive and the purpose is our growth as the people of God. All of you, whatever side you were on, whether you thought you were of Paul or you were of Apollos or you were of whoever back in 1 Corinthians, all of you, all of the parties, restored to fellowship with the Lord and with one another in Christ our Savior. And that's Paul's comfort. He's seen the work of God in them. And that, my friends, is so vital in the work of the church. The statistics of the church are, by the way, entirely. It's the hearts of people. It's relationship to Jesus. It's walking in him. That's the comfort. The comfort isn't, you know, one day, God willing, we'll pay off what we owe still on this building extension. And we hope it won't be too long. And we'll rejoice in it. But that's not the work of the church. That's just an entail of existing as a church in the world and making certain decisions. And it will avail nothing to say we have a lovely looking building if God looks down upon our hearts and finds that they're not lovely looking at all. But the opposite is true. Even if we were worshiping together in a hovel, the Lord looks down and sees his people and they're growing in grace. And the godly sorrow has produced repentance and has led to salvation, to a widening and deepening experience of that salvation which we have in Christ since we believed upon him. Then there's the glory, the transformation, the grace of God, the power of Christ. That power, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God unto salvation, that salvation which is hastening to its fulfillment in every believer's life, when it will be complete with the completeness of heaven itself in the day of Christ's appearing. May it be so that he looks upon each one of us and that we look back to him and are growing in that salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ. Bless, O Lord, your word to us. Humble our hearts and lift us up to rejoice all the more in your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live forever and live now as your people indeed, for his name's sake. Amen.